Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. It really is. Thank the Lord for the worship team and for the brothers and sisters who faithfully serve in this local congregation. Men, thank you. We are a body, and we do this together, and without you, we couldn't do this, right? So thank the Lord for his local body. If you're a guest, welcome. I am Kevin Celestine. I get the privilege of pastoring this local body. And we're always excited to have guests with us. We are in the book of Matthew, walking through the book of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 25. So we don't have a Christmas sermon, so-called, but listen, right? Christmas is about who? Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew is about who? Jesus. So I do have a Christmas sermon because it's about Jesus, right? So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 through 46. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Please stand as we stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate the people from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, When did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you curse, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, again, your Son is wise. He is glorious. He is truthful. And I thank you that he is able to speak to our hearts today. The Bible is not just a book we just put aside and read it every now and then. No, the Bible is about Jesus. It is active. It is true. It is living. It is powerful. And every time we read it and apply it to our lives, we are revived. So, Father, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people stay, says, amen, amen. The title for today's sermon is Two Eternal Destinations That Awaits Us All. Two Eternal Destinations That Awaits Us All. The Bible is consistent about the two eternal destinations that we will face. For example, if you read the book of Psalm, the first Psalm, he mentions that there are two paths. The path of the righteous that is blessed, and with that righteous life, then he mentions there will be eternal life. He mentions that there will be a lot of fruit. And then he also mentions the path of the wicked, which is lightweight. It's like chaff, and the wind will carry it away, and it will be destroyed. So we notice in the Old Testament, even the psalmist tells us that there are two eternal destinations. One of the righteous and the other of the wicked. We notice as well in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus tells us of the two gates, the two ways. The narrow way or the narrow gate leads to life. It is hard to find. It is narrow. And only a few people walk through that gate. But the broad gate is wide. It is easy to find. And many people follow it. Do you see? The Bible is consistent in teaching us of our two eternal destinations. And here, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us again of the two eternal destinations. The eternal destination that is heaven, and the eternal destination that is hell. This is what Jesus wants us to see in this passage of Scripture. So yes, we will learn about heaven and hell this morning. But notice very carefully that this passage of Scripture is a parable. It is. It is a parable. For example, I want you to observe with me, and I want you to see the keys to interpreting this parable. For one, the Son of Man, or the King, represents the judge who will judge mankind. The Son of Man in this text, the King, he is the one who will judge mankind. That's Jesus. Scripture is consistent again in telling us that it is Jesus who will judge mankind. For example, John chapter 5, verse 22, it states, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." But you know what's fascinating is what people say about the New Testament and Old Testament. Some will say, the Old Testament is too judgy. There is a God in the Old Testament who is constantly judging. But the New Testament is about mercy and grace and peace. We rather the New Testament and not the Old Testament. But no one in history talks more about judgment than Jesus Christ. He constantly talks about it in the New Testament. It is the same God that we have in the Old Testament, is the same God who is in the New Testament. Both God's judgment and justice and also his grace and mercy is found in the Old Testament, and it's also found in the New Testament. God is still the same God. He hasn't changed. But Jesus talks about judgment often in the New Testament. For example, notice what he talks about. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke of sin that could not be forgiven, of danger of losing one soul forever, of spending eternity in the torments of hell, existing forever in outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are Jesus' words. So he talks about judgment. And here he pictures judgment again. He talks about this king who will judge. Notice as well, to understand this parable, we need to understand the phrase, come in glory. What does the phrase, come in glory, in this text mean? It means Jesus' return. When will this judgment happen? When Jesus comes back, his second coming. Immediately upon his second coming, he will judge. He will send his angels to gather everyone on this earth, and he will judge. Notice as well what we must understand. The sheep in this parable, the sheep are those who profess Christ but are genuinely saved. They profess with their mouths, but they are also genuinely saved by the evidence of their love for one another. You see it. This is what Jesus wants you to see. These are people who are saying, yes, I'm a Christian. And they're showing that they are Christians by the way they love other Christians. The goats in this passage of Scripture are those who profess Christ with their mouths, but they are lost. They're pretending to be Christians, but they're lost. And the evidence of that is the fact that they have a lack of love for Christians. They don't treat Christians with love. How do you know they're lost, Jesus is saying? Notice by the way they're treating Christians. Notice by the way they're treating my people. So this morning, I want us to see, now we understand the parable keys to interpreting the parable. Let's jump into the text itself. I want us to see 2 points within this text, 2 simple points. One, the eternal destination that is heaven. The eternal destination that is heaven. We see this in verses 31 through 40. And two, the eternal destination that is hell. The eternal destination that is hell. We see this in verses 41 through 46. Brothers and sisters, let us engage our hearts and our minds and jump into the Word of God and understanding the Word of God together. If you're distracted, please turn to the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to lead you and guide you. If there is bitterness in your heart, confess right now and trust in Jesus. If you're holding a grudge, confess right now and believe in Jesus. You cannot receive from the Word of God if there is bitterness and anger and frustration in your own hearts. You cannot. Jesus says it. If you have an issue with your brother, lay the gift at the altar. Go confess, repent, and come back to the altar. So let's dive into God's word. First, the eternal destination that is heaven. I love what Jesus does here. He gives us an ancient Near East practice, right? And this is a practice that they would do. Shepherds would sometimes have goats and also sheep. And he would herd both of them. But a lot of times what will happen is they're so different. Like sheep are very docile. They're gentle animals. But goats sometimes could be very rambunctious. And a lot of times they wouldn't get along. So grazing together would be an issue. So he would have to separate them during grazing. He would also separate them at night whenever they would sleep, because the goats will constantly bother the sheep. So the shepherd separates the goat when they're feeding, and he separate them as well whenever they're sleeping. And here in the text that we notice that Jesus is saying something incredible. That he's saying, here is this great shepherd who is God, and he brings before him this people. On the right will be his sheep. On the left will be the goat. The goat represents those who profess Christ but are not truly Christians. The sheep represents those who profess Christ but are genuine Christians. Notice the blessing here. Ancient Near East, whenever someone places someone on his right, it's a place of honor and favor. So the true professing Christians are placed on the right as this Messiah, this great Savior, is judging. Why? Because here he has placed them in a place of honor and favor. We notice this as well. Jesus Christ, as he ascended into heaven, where is he seated? Is it on the left or the right? The right, a place of honor and authority. So even as the Messiah himself is judging, we see the sheep are placed in a place of honor and authority. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, it states this, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Friends, as the sheep, as Christians, when our great Messiah appears before us, we will be joyful and we will experience exceeding abundant joy. This is what Jesus wants us to see here. What a beautiful image that we have. And we've seen this in the parables thus far. Think about this, the parable of the 10 virgins. What happens? We see that the 5 wise virgins entered into where the bridegroom was and enjoy the feast. We notice the 2 servants who were faithful. They entered into the joy of the master. And here, the last parable in Matthew chapter 25, we notice that the sheep are entering into the joy of the master. This is great. Great news for us. But friends, notice here as well, as we observe this, when Jesus says hunger and thirsty and naked, who is he talking about in this text? Do you see it in your own Bibles? Do you notice in your own Bibles? He says, those who were hungry and thirsty and naked and all of these other things. But see exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, in verse 41, helps us see that he's not talking about just anyone. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the ones we feed. These are the ones we give water to. These are the ones we visit in prison. For centuries in church history, many of the early church fathers believed that he is talking about everyone. Come in closer and don't miss this, because this is very important. When we read this text, oftentimes what we do is we begin mercy ministries. In other words, we go and we try to minister to the homeless people. We go and we try to minister to orphans. And we go and we try to visit people in prison. And we begin mercy ministries. Now, I want to say this very carefully. It is not wrong to do these things. We should do it. And there are other commands in Scripture that command and demand that we do things like that. But don't use this text specifically to say that. This text is talking specifically about believers. And this is very profound. In early church history, Gregory the Great talked about this monk who looked at this passage of Scripture, and he went out and he saw a man who was disfigured on the side of the road. So he grabbed the man, put the man on his horse, and brought the man into the monastery. And as an abbot saw this monk walking in, he yelled to the rest of the people, "Hey, this monk is coming in, and guess who he has with him? He has Jesus with him." You know what the abbot was thinking? He looked at this text and he says, anytime you help someone in need, you're helping Jesus. Another one is that we see Francis of Assisi, and pay close attention to this. St. Francis of Assisi, he mentioned the same thing as he was helping people. He was saying, as I'm helping people who are in need, therefore I am helping Jesus. Now stop. That's not what the text is saying here. The text is not saying that here. The text is saying, when you help a Christian brother or sister in need, you are helping Jesus. Well, Kevin, where are you getting this from? Notice verse 41 again. Jesus mentioned brothers in the text. The least of these brothers of mine refers to Christ's disciples of all nations. As we are helping, nurturing, nourishing Christians, what we understand is we are nurturing, helping Jesus. And this is very profound, because we notice how Matthew has used the word brother in Scripture. Brother here doesn't mean everyone. No, brother means those who are in Christ. For example, Matthew chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. It mentions, as Jesus was teaching, someone approached him and bothered him and said, interrupted him and said, "Jesus, your mother, brothers and sisters are outside looking for you." And in Matthew 12, 49 through 50, Jesus stretched his hands towards who? His disciples. And said, "They are my brothers. They are my sisters." In John chapter 1, verse 12, he mentions specifically all those who are in Christ. He has given them the right to become children of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So Scripture is consistent again. Brothers here are believers. And friends, don't miss this. You know what I love about this? It's because Jesus is here telling us that relationships matter. It does. It does. Before we can change the world, we need to have good relationships with one another first. Let me give you a perfect example of this. For those of you who are parents, you know this. Your kids, for some reason, they fight all the time. They can't get along. They fight. You stop them. Stop. Love each other. You preach it over and over and over again, and they're constantly fighting. But then they go to their friend's home, and the mom comes, and the mom says to you, "Man, your son was so well-behaved. Your daughter was so well-behaved. You wouldn't believe the patience that your son or your daughter had with his friend. Like, how humble." And you're thinking to yourself, "My son? my daughter? There is a sense of you want to encourage that they're doing it to a stranger or a friend, but there's also something in you that's discouraged that you cannot even get along with your brother and your sister at home. There's a sense of disappointment for you as a parent because you want them first to get it. Love your sister. Love your brother. Then you can go out and love others. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Before we can do mercy ministries out there, before we can feed the homeless, before we can do these things, visit people in prison, we must love each other. We must care deeply for each other. This is the point here. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't go out and care for others. No, he's saying care for each other first. Remember John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In verse 35, he mentions, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. The greatest tool in evangelism is loving one another. And there are some people who say this. They say, man, I'm tired of the church. I just want to go out there and do a bunch of mercy ministries. So let me ask you a question. When you're doing this and these people get saved, where will you bring them? Well, I'll bring them in the church. And when you bring them to the church and they see that you're not loving each other, what do you think they're going to think? That's why we need to love and care for each other first. And it's one of the greatest platforms in evangelism. Notice very carefully what John brought us mention. He puts it this way. Our Lord is not expressly speaking of benevolence to the poor and suffering in general, but of kindness to his poor and suffering brethren for his sake. D.A. Carson, this is what he mentions similarly. He states, true disciples will pass an examination not because they are trying to pass an examination, but because they will love his brothers and sisters. And therefore, Jesus. Goats will fail because, of course, they will not particularly care for Jesus' brothers and sisters, and thus will be rejecting the Messiah himself. Just as Saul, in persecuting Christians, was actually persecuting Jesus. But friends, as we see this, as we look at this text very carefully, see the simple things that Jesus is asking us to do. Is to care for your brothers and sisters. To feed them when they are hungry. To give them water when they are thirsty. To clothe them when they have no clothes. To visit them in prison when they are in prison. To care for them when they are sick. You know what I love about this text is exactly what 1 John has done for us. 1 John has given us three tests that you are a genuine believer. The first test is this. It's whether we believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. If you believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, then that's an indication that you are a believer. It's a test. Two, the second test is whether you obey Christ's command. You obey it. You live it out. And the third test is this. Whether we love other Christians. This is the test that Jesus is talking about here. Do you love other Christians? So friends, as we look at this, we see a problem as well. As you read the text and you see what Jesus is saying here, he mentions multiple actions. That we are to feed, we are to visit, we are to do all of these things. So stop and ask yourself this one question. Does our faith depend on our work? By doing these things, will it make us save? Because some people look at this text and that's exactly what they think. For example, they go ahead and they read the passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. So they read this passage of scripture, and then they read Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 41, and they see nothing but works. And they're saying that's a problem. Does our faith depend on us doing a bunch of works to be saved? No, it doesn't. Here, Jesus is talking about saving faith that results in servant faith. Don't miss this. The people in this passage of scripture, the sheep, are those who are genuinely saved. They did not earn salvation. No, it was given to them. It was given to them, and therefore, what we notice is this. They exhibit that saving faith and servant faith. They began serving people. They cared deeply for people. Whereas, you notice the ones who are not genuinely saved. There is no servant faith. Again, saving faith results in servant faith. Let me give you an example of this. The real evidence of our belief is the way we act. Do you notice? The real evidence of your belief is the way you act. It's not only what you say, but it's backed up by the way you act. This is exactly what James mentioned, that faith without works is dead. Works doesn't produce faith, but faith produces works. So friends, as we see this, good deeds commanded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 or 31 through 41 are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Do you get it? So how are you doing these things if you are genuinely saved? Evaluate your hearts right now. If you are genuinely saved, are you holding on to bitterness and anger and frustration towards another brother? Are you sleeping well at night when you have offended a brother or sister in Christ? Are you gossiping? Are you causing dissension? And you are sleeping well at night? Or if there's really struggle, real struggles in your heart towards a brother and sister in Christ, you're not able to sleep well. You need to make it right. But you go to the brother, you go to the sister, you confess your sins, and you make it right. Are you doing that? Because real evidence of our belief is the way we act. Notice with me the second point. The eternal destination, which is hell. That is hell. See for yourself. It is significant as we observe in this passage of scripture in verses 41 through 46, see for yourself, in 41 through 46, Jesus transitions from talking about the sheep to now talking about the goats. So those who profess to be Christians and are Christians to now those who profess to be Christians but are not Christians. And see for yourself what Jesus is doing here. Jesus here focuses on several things. These are not hideous crimes. Jesus says to them, I know you're not mine. You're not welcome into the kingdom of God because you did not feed my people. You did not visit my people. You did not clothe my people. You did not give my people drink. Notice very carefully that what Jesus is saying are not hideous crimes. They're not in the same category as Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or David Koresh. They're not serial killers here. But simple things. What Jesus wants us to observe is this. What keeps us from heaven and from God is not a bunch of sins that we commit necessarily, but it's a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's going to get us into hell. That's what's going to keep us away from God, is a lack of faith. So in hell, you're going to find people who are serial killers. And you're also going to find people who have never killed anyone. Oh, a good neighbor per se. But that person does not have faith in Jesus Christ. But friends, see for yourself. What Jesus is telling us here is this. When one does not have faith in him, his destination is hell. Do you see it? You know, what I love about this is that scripture is very clear in teaching that the evidence for assurance of true salvation is not found in past moment of decision, but in a continuous pattern of righteous behavior. So what does the Bible teach us about hell as we read this? What does the Bible teach us about hell? There are three words in scripture that talks about hell specifically, or talks about eternal punishment. One is the word Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament was a place for the dead. It was generally thought to be under the earth, right? And we see this as well in the book of Job, Job chapter 24, verse 19. Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. Hades is the Greek word for the underworld. And that's also used in Scripture. It is the equivalent of the word Sheol in the Old Testament. And the last word that we have is Gehenna. And that word basically is used to describe hell. It was basically used as the Valley of Hinnom, where children were being sacrificed, where children were being burned alive. And here, we notice that Jesus is describing hell as a real place, a place of torment, a place where it will be the final destination of those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. It is a real place. Although people make fun of hell, they think they could party in hell. No, Jesus says it's a real place. But see for yourself what the Bible teaches us here. Matthew 25 teaches us about hell. Number one, it tells us this. Hell is total separation. Hell is total separation. You are separated from your loved ones. And most importantly, you are separated from God. Notice what the text mentions in verse 41. Jesus says, "Depart from me." You are separated from God. So hell is total separation, friends. I love what Charles Spurgeon mentions. See what he states. Not one goat will be left among the sheep. Not one sheep with the goats. There will be no middle company in that day. Total separation from God and from your loved ones. Listen carefully. Churches don't like to talk about hell and sin. They don't. But it is biblical. And I'm thankful that I'm walking through the book of Matthew. Before I'm accused of being preaching fire and brimstone, I want you to understand, Scripture talks about hell. And it's a serious, serious place. But see for yourself as well. Hell is bad association. Bad association. You know, in this passage of Scripture, it teaches us something very unique. And this text is the only text that talks about it. It states specifically that hell will be a place of torment for the angels, the devil and the demons, the fallen angels. You see, most often when we have a picture of hell, people tell us that in hell you will be tormented by Satan and his demons. But in this parable, Jesus teaches us otherwise. He says both the demons and those who don't believe in Jesus will be tormented together. In hell, you're not tormented by Satan. He will be tormented himself. So Satan's plot is this. He knows that he will be tormented forever. And his goal is to get as many people to go with him in hell to be tormented together. So here is the picture. You are shoulder to shoulder with Satan being tormented. And I can imagine as you and Satan, I'm saying you, but people in general, those who don't have faith, and Satan are side by side, shoulder by shoulder, and I can imagine him gloating. Although he's in pain and suffering, but he's thinking, yes, I got this one to come with me. I got that one. Friends, hell is a real place. And it's bad association, according to what the text teaches us. Not only that, hell is suffering. Suffering. It's a place of suffering, as Jesus mentions in the text specifically. See for yourself in Matthew chapter 25 what Jesus mentions. He mentions as the left, in the left, those who are the goat, they are cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's nothing but suffering in hell. And I love what John Ryle mentioned here. Notice very carefully. I have it up there for you to see. Who shall describe the misery of eternal punishment? It is something utterly indescribable, inconceivable. The eternal pain of body, the eternal sting of an accusing conscience, the eternal society of none but the wicked, the devil and his angels,
The eternal remembrance of opportunities neglected and Christ despised. The eternal prospect of a weary, hopeless future. All this is misery indeed. It is enough to make our ears tingle and our blood run cold. Another thing about hell that we learn in this text is that hell is dark. You know, when we think about fire, we know that fire burns, but there is something very therapeutic about a fire. There's something very beautiful about a fire. That's why whenever it's cold, you have a fire and people just stare at the fire. Why? Because we love the color that we see. We love how it cracks as the wood is being burned. We love to see the flames and we love the heat that a fire gives. There is something beautiful about the color of a fire. But in hell, there is nothing beautiful. There is fire without its beauty. You see that? Total darkness. Fire gives light. It illuminates. Fire can be beautiful. But here, the beauty of a fire is taken out completely. And people can't see nothing, but are all in pain, always in pain. This is the picture that we have here about hell. Total darkness, nothing but suffering, bad association, separated from your loved ones, separated from God. Well, where are you getting this from? Well, I pointed to you exactly what Jesus is saying here. But friends, in conclusion, why does Jesus share with us about the terror of hell? Is he trying to scare us into heaven? You know how people do that? There is hell, so turn to Jesus. Do you really want to go to heaven? So just trust in Jesus so you won't go to hell. That's not good enough, man. I don't go to heaven. I don't have faith in Jesus just not to go to hell. I have faith in Jesus because I want to be wherever Jesus is, right? So when people are using hell as a scare tactic, it becomes a problem. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Is Jesus really trying to get you afraid so that you can go to heaven? That's not what he's doing here, friends. Friends, see for yourself that Jesus here is talking about the self-righteous. And I love how hell is mentioned constantly in Scripture, but a lot of times it's really in association with the self-righteous, with those who profess to be Christians but are not Christians. Hell is used for people to evaluate their hearts. Are you truly a Christian or not? Are you playing to be like a Christian? And the context here is that Jesus is saying this. There are some who are goats and some who are sheep. The goats pretend to be like sheep. They think that they are saved. They think they belong to God. But hell is used as a way to help them evaluate their hearts. So friends, come in. Come in closer. Do you firmly believe you are saved? According to what Peter mentions in 1 Peter, we are called to make sure of our election. Paul says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Hell is used as a way for us to evaluate our hearts. So, are you truly saved? Are you playing this Christian game? Are you pretending to be of Christ when you're not? Well, know this. There is a destination. We do not play around with the gift that God has given us. There will be a time of judgment when you will stand before this great God and you will have to answer. Please, I beg of you, I plead with you, do not wait until the last moment when you are before this great judge and thinking that you are a sheep, that he separates you and puts you on his left. And saying, you're a goat, depart from me forever. There is a way that you can make sure today, that you can make sure right now that you are saved, that you repent, that you trust in Jesus, that you don't harden your heart, you don't play the self-righteous game, but you are always sensitive to the Spirit of God, always desiring to obey the Word of God, and loving God's people. There is a way that you can make sure that you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Evaluate your hearts. I can't do it for you. The Sunday school can't do it for you. Only you and the Spirit can do this. I go before Him and say, Lord, am I truly safe? Because I want to spend eternity with you. So two eternal destinations that the Bible teaches us. The eternal destination that is heaven, the eternal destination that is hell. Which one do you choose? Which one do you want? Which one are you crying out for? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Hell is a very difficult concept for us to talk about, but it's real. And maybe we don't want to see Jesus as a judge, but he is. But this great judge is also our great Savior. This great judge has went before the Father and took all our sins and placed it upon his back. And the Father punished our sins upon the back of Jesus. And with that, we have great joy and mercy and gladness. As we look at Jesus, we see him as a judge. But for those of us who are truly saved, we see him as a Savior. Thank you for that. Save those in this room right now, Father, that don't know you. Draw them to you. Bring them to you. Allow them to be sheep in your fold. God, we love you and we thank you. Amen, amen.